Joe was reading to us out of Jeremiah 29. Sorry, it went sideways. And my sermon is in the next group of verses, 10 through 14. At this point, all I want to do is read verse 11. And it's a very familiar verse. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, this is what we call in the business a comfort verse. This is analogous for my sister to eating chocolate. When things are not right, she needs chocolate. I once hid her chocolate, and she nearly came an hour and a half to rip it out of my throat. Well, I didn't even eat it, but I told her where it was. For my wife, this is a real Coke, not a Diet Coke. Well, you can make it a Cherry Coke, but if she's really in distress and she just needs something to comfort her soul, it's not me. It's a Coke. So for me, every food is comfort food. And at this moment, no food is comfort food. Sorry. Now, I want us to think about this verse, and I want to lead you through some thoughts from it, because we misunderstand this verse. We don't necessarily misapply it, but I think we would understand it better with a little more biblical doctrine. And with biblical doctrine, you end up going to lots of different verses and putting pieces together, that we would have a better claim and a better comfort from this verse. So let's start on it. Most people I know, when he says, "I know the plans I have for you," they take that personally. Now, I can talk to Harry and say, "Harry, it's glad to see you." Now, that's singular, right? Just Harry. But I can look at everybody here and say, "It's glad to see you." And in English, that's plural. However, they sound the same, unless you live in certain parts of America. There are places in this town, when I first moved here, I found out that there is "you" the singular and "you's" the plural. That's not right, you understand. First year I taught Greek, I was writing the objective pronouns, you know, I, you, he, she, it, we, you, they, and I wrote "yous," and I expected to hear some snickers. And I turned around and they're all like, "Yeah, so what?" It's going to be a long year. Well, and of course, you know, if you live in other regions, it's "you guys," "yous guys," "yuns," "y'all." And in Texas, "y'all" is singular, "all y'all" is plural. So we obviously have a whole lot of "you" confusion, and I'm not talking about female sheep. Y-O-U, you. So who is the "you" he's talking about? Well, let's just do 10 through 14. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the peoples where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." So he's talking about the people in Israel and Judah that are about to go into exile. They're going to be there for 70 years. That's why earlier he just said, when you get there, settle in, find a job, build a house, find husbands for your daughters and daughters for your sons, and multiply and grow larger and bless the house, the town you're living in, seek its welfare. In short, cement in, because you're going to be there a while. But never forget, I promise to bring you back. Now, we may not interpret this passage outside of that context because it doesn't come out of that context. I didn't say we can't apply it differently. We have to apply it differently because none of us live in the first century. I'm not that old. Not yet. Barely. So the Bible is speaking to, well, in this case, it's the 6th century B.C. He's speaking, what, 2,600 years ago? And it has information that we learn about God's working with his people, but then we apply that to ourselves. But even when we apply it to ourselves, we have to see all of us in this. So it's all y'all. And all the redeemed in other churches and all the redeemed in Messianic Jewish churches and all the redeemed in China and Africa and Asia and the Middle East and Russia, you name it. If they're on the earth and they're redeemed by the Lord, it's one of the you. And so, let us think about applying this to all Christians and then see what we can work out for us Christians. All right. The first question I have to ask you is, does God have a plan for everyone and everything? And the answer is yes. There's nothing out of, beyond his plan. There's nothing out of control. We look at whatever place in the world that's going nuts and crazy. That would be everything from Washington, D.C. all the way around to Washington, D.C. top and bottom. It's all going higgledy-piggledy. Or as my wife likes to say, it's all jolly whoppered. A good southern phrase. And if your mother's ever beat you jolly whoppered, you'll understand what that means. So, yes, God not only has a plan, he has a purpose for all things and everything and everyone and all events. Everything is working according to his purpose. Nothing is out of his control. It may look like it's out of his control. It may think it's out of his control. We may not realize it's not out of his control, but it isn't. And he's trying to settle them into the fact that part of his control is going to have them out of pocket for 70 years. And that's true for all of us. We feel like the Lord may have displaced us to this or that or whatever. And he hasn't. He's a great shepherd. You know how many sheep he loses? Zero. That's not okay. None. So God does have a purpose and plan for all things, and he is working all things according to his plan. So that brings us to the second question. Does everybody prosper from his plan? And the answer is a resounding no. If you would, let me read to you Romans 9, 21 and 20 to 24. Has the potter, the creator, no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power, to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So, we see that Paul describes some people as being vessels of wrath. The purpose of their life maybe aimlessly to go along, not even recognizing it, but in the final analysis to be a display of the glory of God in his wrath justly against sin. No one's going to be there unfairly. And in most cases, if not all cases, I don't know everybody, given the alternative, that's still where they'd rather be. Now, you can say, well, that's not really a plan of disaster. And I'm like, no? Well, let me give you an example. How about Judas Iscariot? Judas was one of the 12 tribes, right? Y'all all know who Judas is? Everybody with me? Anybody? Jim, did I lose you over there, buddy? Yeah. That's okay. You can go back to sleep. He wants to be a deacon, so he's learning to sleep in church. I'm cheesing. It's just a joke. Okay, so Judas was a part of the 12. And remember when Jesus told Judas, go and do what it is yours to do? And makes the side comment, it would be better for him to have not been born. And yet he did what was God's plan, what needed to be done. The crucifixion just wouldn't have been the same without him. So yes, God can use those who are consigned to be illustrations of what it's like when you insult a holy God, when you sin against him in an infinite fashion, for every sin against him is infinitely egregious. You sin against me, we can make up and get over it. You sin against God, it's not finite but infinite. And it requires an infinite payment, which is why Christ came along, right? So, let me say then, if there are vessels of wrath, and we don't really always know who they are, because, I mean, Judas looked pretty good, and they even trusted him with their money. Danita, don't take that personal. We trust you too, but we don't expect anything. No, nothing. Okay. If there are vessels of dishonor or vessels of wrath, and we give them this comfort that God has a plan for you, a plan not for evil but for good, we lie to them. Just before this passage, in the verses between what Joe read and I read, he basically blasts the prophets who are telling them all is hunky-dory. God's going to take care of us. Nothing's going to, don't worry about the Babylonians. He says, they're not from me, they're lying. Let me read, go back a couple of chapters to Jeremiah 23, 16 through 17. This is what God says about people who give false assurance. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of God, of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. And they are wrong. We may not apply this verse to people that are outside of you. And there are some people who may seem to be inside of you who aren't. You know, there are church members who are not really fellow believers. Please understand, I'm not going to go around and tag people. That's not my job, nor would I want it. But I want us to be aware that even among our own, we have to be sensitive to those who seem to have no spiritual sense or leaning. Not because they're not redeemed, but because we don't know, and they need to give evidence, if not for anything but their own soul. Okay, let's talk about the vessels of mercy. I had an example of the vessel of dishonor, Judas. Let's look at the vessel of mercy, Joseph. You remember Joseph? Nice little lad, 11th son of 12, first son of his mother, Benjamin will come later. Loved by his dad, given a coat, had dreams. Dreams that included his family worshiping him and bowing down before him. Not a popular way for a little brother to talk. The older brothers didn't like it, so they were going to cast him in a pit and let him die. They decided, no, let's sell him into slavery into Egypt. And so to Egypt he goes. I tell Dad, oh look, here's his tunic with blood all over it. He must have been ravaged by animals and dragged away to eat. He is bought by one of the captains of the military, Potiphar, does a great job. The Lord blesses him, prospers him in all his management. He becomes the head of all the house until Mrs. Potiphar wants to entrust him with something too. And he wasn't going to have any of it. He said, "How can I sin against my God and wrong your husband for what he's trusted me?" For his troubles, she falsely accused him, and he went to jail. While he was in jail, God blessed him. People found out that God gave him the revelation of dreams. And so we have the cupbearer and it's the baker, isn't it? Is it the baker? It's not the butler, it's the baker, yeah. And they both had dreams, and they both want an interpretation. And he does the first one, and it's all great. In 3 days, you're going to be back serving Pharaoh with wine. You're going to be this taste tester again. And the baker's over there going, "Wow, that worked out good." He says, and you in 3 days, they're going to impale you and kill you, and birds are going to come and eat you off the pike. Ouch. And 3 days later, just what he said happened would happen, because that's what the Lord said. And he tells the cupbearer, "Remember me." And he said he would, and he forgot. That's okay, because he remembered him when they needed him. Pharaoh had dreams. Joseph comes, interprets the dreams. He makes Joseph the manager of everything in Egypt. He buys and sells the grain when drought comes and famine comes. He's the one selling it. Essentially, Pharaoh bought the entire land of Egypt, except for the priests. Nobody wanted them anyway. And when his brothers come down, he deals with them, and he finally reveals who he is, and they're thinking he's going to kill them. You know, he's going to take it out on us, and he surely could have. And what did he say? "The Lord, you meant this to me for evil, but the Lord meant it for good, that I would save the whole family." And the whole family came down. Now, would you say Joseph had a blessed life? Yeah. Would you say he had an easy life? Oh, no. But he's a vessel of honor. He deserves everything the vessel of wrath got that Jesus took for him. And he got the rare privilege of living a life that gave abundant glory to God in his existence. And that's God's purpose, to use vessels of honor to show his mercy, his love, and his glory. And some people, man, they get everything. And some people, they get nothing. Look at the description in Hebrews. Because, you know, many times we look at our life and go, "Well, this can't be what he meant to me for good, because look at how I'm being treated, yada, yada, yada." You know how this has been always my contention, that Baptists are like the Israelites in the wilderness, because we whine a lot. We can't drink, so we whine. No, but let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, starting with verse 32. "What more shall I say?" This is the hall of faith, right? "For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, was made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they may rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us." Now the you has become us. "That apart from us, they're not complete." It says perfect. What he means is complete. They're not perfected in that They're still missing somebody. And so we find here that we have some people that seem like they did everything. And they would be the epitome of success. And all the success managers will write books telling you, if you'll do this like David did, and you do this like so-and-so did, and you do this like Gideon did, you'll be successful like they are. Nobody says, if you'll stand up for God like they did in the arena when they were killed and eaten by lions, if you'll stand up for God like they did in the Reformation when they were put in jail and enslaved and done all these other things too, nobody says that. But God says they're both successful because they fit His plan, and His plan to show His glory is greater than how we sum up our lives. And the truth is that God gave them joy in that suffering, just as He gave them joy in their success by earthly standards. You see, we look at our life and we say, oh, I don't know if this is the best life I can have now. And God doesn't want you to think about yourself. You may say, I don't know if I'm following God's plan for my life. You're still thinking about yourself. Become like a sheep. Okay, Lord, you say do this, I'll do it. Okay, Lord, how do I show your glory in this situation? How do I make the people on my doctoral committee see Christ? Open a way. Show me. This engenders then a dependence on God at all times, in all places, everywhere. And either earthly success or earthly torture will give us more affirmation to trust in God. And God will say, you see how this happened and I did this while you were going through that? You're mine. Peter says that will be an assurance that's worth more than gold. Because you'll say, I passed the test. And the Lord will say, who passed the test? Okay, Lord, you passed the test. You just let me go along with you. You see, we look at this verse wrongly because we put it in our lives. We define who the you is, and we define who, what is success and what is failure and what is good and what is evil and what is prosperous. And God says, no, 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 I do that. The people He's talking to are about to spend 70 years in exile. They know it up front. Paul knew up front that he was going to die for the cause, that he was going to be beaten and flogged and mistreated and in jail. And it was okay with him. Because if that's how God glorifies Himself through me, let's go. Because it's all about Him, isn't it? And He's the hero of all these stories. Who's the hero of the Joseph story? God is. Who's the hero of the Judas story? God is. Who's the hero of the Jeremiah story? God is. As He judges a generation with the promise of restoration. That's just like Him. So, you're going to ask me then, how do I know if His plan is good for me? And I've already told you, wrong question. But let me quote a traveling lecturer that's recorded in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 24 through 28. Then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after me, that means if you want proof that you're following me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for a soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he's done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And of course we know the Apostle John saw that by revelation. So what is he saying here? You put yourself about denying your selfishness, your self-centeredness. And by the way, when I say you, I mean the greater you. I'm in the you. Us's, we-ins, all us guys. You got me? We deny what we want, and we take up our own cross. You say, can I take up stocks and bonds instead? No, not unless you're an accountant. Can I take up just being mistreated at work? Do I have to take up a cross? Because what do you get on a cross? What's the difference in suffering and a cross? It's the same difference in breakfast between the chicken and the pig. The chicken is glad to contribute to your breakfast, but the pig had to die for it. Anybody here eat raw pig while he's alive? I don't think so, but I sure love bacon and ham. It's one of the good things about being a Gentile. You see, we get the idea that if we take up our cross, we're going to suffer. And we forget that that's the whole point. And you say, well, how can you point to anybody besides Joseph who suffered to glorify God and accomplish his will? There's an itinerant preacher named Jesus Christ who did that. He took up his cross. You want to be like him? Take up your own cross. How many times do you have to take it up? Every time you put it down. Every day, every forgotten moment. You say, well, that's kind of like all the time. Yeah. And then follow him. I think to die for Christ is a cheap payment for all that Christ has done for me. Getting sick for him. I went to Africa. I didn't worry about malaria. I wasn't stupid. I didn't get out there and say, bite me, you can't hurt me. I said, if I get malaria and the Lord wants to use that for his glory, bring them on. I could do it. I didn't learn that because I'm so bright, wonderful, and wise. I learned that by reading Bible people. So does this verse, I have plans for you, does it really apply to each of us? Yeah. But it applies in a far different way than we make it. It is that encouragement when things are going wrong, to understand there's a purpose for that. And God will do what he chooses to. In the Reformation, there was a famous phrase, pre lux tenebris. Now, I know that's Latin, and I had to have it translated for me too, so don't feel like I'm being uppity. Pre means before, we got that part. Lux is light, and tenebris is darkness. Before the light, darkness. I remember being at a conference and somebody pulled that out and I came up the next, I was next. I said, you know, let's also remember post-lux, tenebris. Before the light, darkness. But God is with us in the darkness and the light because his light cannot be comprehended. It cannot be shoveled in. And it is far better for us to lose everything and hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. There is a fairly popular preacher today. His name is John MacArthur. And he really, in many ways, inspired me in a way I don't think he expected. I was at a conference he was speaking at, and they asked him, who do you preach to? What demographics? He said, I don't preach to demographics. I have only one person I want to be satisfied with my sermon, and that's my Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. If he's not satisfied, I did poorly. If he's satisfied, I'm satisfied. He said, brothers, I don't say that to be self-aggrandizing. I'm being honest with you. And he was, you could tell. And I thought to myself, I don't usually preach toward anybody particularly, but do I preach so that God is pleased? Working on it. Still got a little bit of cross-bearing to do. And that's why he put all of us in this together. Because we're supposed to be helping each other. Brother Gary has some downtime. I can come and say, brother, it's okay.
the Lord's using this. I don't know how, but I know he is. And I'm here with you. You're not going to go through this by yourself. I'll close with this thought. I have a professor friend. His office is right across the hall from me. He's a good brother. We talk about the world, the Lord, politics, history. We have a great time to ourselves. But this brother, he and his wife couldn't have children, so they adopted. Their first child they adopted has a severe chemical imbalance. They've had to lock away all the knives and scissors so that when he goes through an episode, he doesn't kill somebody and himself. They've all been damaged. They've had to repair walls. They were put out of their house once because of flooding, and he just demolished the hotel room they were in. Thousands of dollars. College professors don't have that kind of funds. And sometimes I know he gets weary. And yet, he's the one who comes into my office and says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, "Rejoice." And I'm the one who says, "Tell me what's going on. Let's pray about it. Whatever it is, don't go through it by yourself. Because we're a part of you. Us's." And that's Christianity at work. That's what Christianity is supposed to be done. And you say, "Well, why don't we do it that way?" And I don't know the answer. Maybe we need to fall on our knees and face and ask the Lord to be so important in our lives that we start living by it day by day, hour by hour. Let's pray. Father, it is to you and you alone that we can lift up our prayers. For all that was said today, as biblical as it is, has to have you as the living ingredient. Lord, we depend upon you to make us the church you want us to be, to make us the light in this neighborhood, to reach out to those who love us and those who hate us, to wisely show your glory and your plan at whatever the cost. For no cost is as great as the cost you paid for us. And no grievance comes without your Spirit's loving administration to us. So that even in times of turmoil and torment, we face it with joy, because you have put joy in our hearts. So I pray, Lord, this morning, that as an act of submission and faith, you would help us to rejoice in the Lord always. And I ask that in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.